Okay, after a rather long pause in which we've been looking at some other topics, we're going back to Acts, where we stopped around 6 weeks ago, halfway through the second chapter of Acts. We stopped after in the second chapter of Acts, just to recap, the Holy Spirit falls on the church, they begin to speak in tongues, people marvel at what's going on, Peter begins to preach to them. And the last thing we heard was that he said that this was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. So we're just going to go through the end of the chapter today and look at the various elements of what Peter preaches to the people and the fruit of what this is. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. We see here in what is said in Acts 2 and also in Acts 3, regarding the purpose of God in the crucifixion of Christ, we see a fairly good picture, I think, of something that is hard for us to get our heads around, which is the sovereignty of God. Now, before anybody starts wondering, I'm not going to try to expand the sovereignty of God in the first part of an expository teaching when we got a lot to go in the chapter. But I do think we should look at it as this passage reflects on it. The crucifixion of Christ, which was one of the wickedest deeds in history, I would say was the wickedest deed in history, was done by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, but it was also done by the lawless hands of those who perpetrated the act, and Jesus allowed it himself when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done," to the Father. So we have the three elements here. We have the wicked being those who did it, the righteous being Christ, and God. God had determined before that his Son would die for the sins of the world. Does this mean that he compelled people to do something wicked in killing his Son? I certainly don't believe it does, because that makes God the author of sin. What it means is that God knew what they would do, given the circumstances that he gave them. He knew how they would react to his Son. So it was foreordained that his Son would be crucified. It was not foreordained who would do it. That was their choice, that they were the ones who would participate in it. It was their lawless hands that would put him to death. It's as Jesus said, it must be that offenses come. There is no other option. Offenses will come, but woe to those by whom they do come. So God, in his sovereignty, arranged the circumstances, knowing what people would do. Jesus, in his yieldedness to the Father, allowed it to happen, not claiming his rights as the Son of God. And the wicked men with their lawless hands perpetrated that which was in their hearts to do, so accomplishing God's purpose. So we see the interaction of these things all within the realm of God's sovereignty and the choices he allows man. It is true God is sovereign, yet man is responsible. It's God's plan, yet the men who did it are responsible for having carried it out. And here we see that it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Why? Because the scripture says such and such, is what Peter goes on to say, and we'll look at that in a minute. But Jesus said repeatedly throughout his ministry, the scripture must be fulfilled. It is not. This has to be this way, because the scripture must be fulfilled. There is no other option than that the scripture will be fulfilled. And that's something we should rest in when we read the promises of God, which are in Christ, yes and amen to us. It is not possible that God's plan will be held back from being fulfilled, because it is God's word. God's word, he does not have a to-do list and like me say, oops, I forgot three things and I missed my deadline. What he says will happen, will happen. Whatever circumstances need to be arranged, whoever needs to be lined up to carry it out, whatever needs to happen, whatever is necessary to happen that the scripture will be fulfilled, will happen, and we can live in 100% confidence of that, just as Jesus did. And we see going on into the prophecy, out of all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah that he could choose, Peter quotes Psalm 16. And we see in this psalm how it was this assurance, this fixedness on God that enabled Jesus to endure the things that he endured. It was not possible that he should be held by it, Peter says, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. The New Testament uses the word foresaw when he says, I foresaw the Lord before my face, but this is not a word of prediction. It's a word of focus. In the Old Testament, it says, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, therefore I will not be shaken. There are two things that we use more than anything else in moving about in the world and in carrying out acts. That is our eyes and our dominant hand. If the Lord is before our face, if he fills our field of vision, if he is all we see, and if he is on our right hand, that is, he is on our dominant hand, he controls our actions, then we are in the same place that Jesus Christ was in, resting in hope, even though he had been crucified by sinful men, and it appeared to everyone else that his mission was a total failure. He rested in hope because his eyes were on the Father, and because he had always obeyed the Father. The Lord was set before him, and he was at his right hand. And we can go to church and we can sing, whoa, whoa, I'll never be shaken, and that's fine. We won't if God is set before our eyes at all times. Jesus, as we were talking about this morning, did nothing of himself but only what he saw the Father do. He heard nothing with his own ears but only with the ears of the Father. And he saw nothing with his own eyes but only through the eyes of the Father. So his sight and his deeds, being controlled by the Father, always in obedience and love, always focused on the Father, with the Father filling his vision, he had hope. Even though he went through the most hopeless circumstance we could go through, as we saw when we studied Luke not too long ago, where God had forsaken him, and yet he continued to trust in God. That's a position we'll never be in. We're not called in that way to be forsaken by God. But Jesus went through that for us, and even then he could still trust in God because he had set the Lord always before his face. He was always at his right hand. He was in everything he saw. He was everything that he did. Thus he was in the way of life and full of joy in the presence of God at all times, and the life that worked in him brought him back from the dead, as the Lord's life will bring us from the dead, continually from the death of ourselves and the death of sin, as we are focused on him, as we are looking to him, as we are trusting in his word. So Peter continues, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, referring back to Psalm 16, which he just quoted. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. There is a great deal of interchange and very little distinction sometimes in the Scripture about what the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit have done. What one member of the Trinity has done, the others are said to have done many times. And this is one of those times, because Jesus said that the Father would send the promise of the Holy Spirit in his name. He said, the Father will send you the Holy Spirit in my name. Peter says that it was Jesus who received the Holy Spirit from the Father and poured out the Holy Spirit on us. So it was not that God sent us the gift of the Holy Spirit and stamped it with the name of Jesus and said, I'm sending you this in the name of Jesus. It was that God gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to Jesus, and Jesus gave it to us. And I want to look at this because it also works in reverse, and it instructs us as to how we pray in the name of Jesus. So the Father sends the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? It means that he gives the Holy Spirit to Jesus, and Jesus gives it to us. It means that Jesus is the mediator. He is the transmitter of the Holy Spirit, who receives it from the Father and who pours it out on us. That is what it means that the Father gives us the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. So what does it mean that we pray in the name of Jesus? I believe it means the exact reverse. We give our requests to Jesus, and he gives them to the Father. And this is important because we don't just stamp something with the name of Jesus. We don't stamp our will with the name of Jesus and give it to the Father and say, Lord, I ask for my will in the name of Jesus, and he gives it to us. The request has to actually go through Jesus. And Jesus is not going to pass along a request that is not according to the will of the Father. It will have to be consistent with his own prayer, which was not my will, but yours be done. So if we go to Jesus and we say, could you ask the Father to do our will? The answer to that is going to be no. That's never even going to get through. The only request that is going to be passed along is a request that is in accordance with the will of God. So just as God gives the Spirit in the name of Jesus by handing it to him and Jesus gives it to us, we send our prayers up that we address to the Father, but we are giving them to Jesus, who is our mediator, and only through him can we reach the Father. So he's also the filter. We wouldn't want God to hear us asking for wrong things. So it would not be good if he were to pass it along and say, Father, your children have asked for something sinful. He knows that that will not be answered. And he is our intercessor, who is there to cover our sins before the Father, not to highlight them. So we should be happy that bad prayers, wrong prayers, never get through. Jesus just pocket vetoes those prayers. They never get through to the Father at all. We should be glad of that. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. As Oswald Chambers says, it doesn't mean we use his name as a magic word to get something. It means that we pray as he prayed. We send a prayer through him. It is consistent with him. And because of that, it's answered. The Bible says of Jesus when he travailed in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he offered his prayer with strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, that is, God could have prevented these things from happening, and he was heard in that he feared. He was heard because he had a right relationship, fearing God and loving God. And that is how we're heard. So God has sent the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, which you now see and hear, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, Jesus poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Okay. This is a very interesting connection with another passage. It's actually in at least three of the four Gospels. I did not check John. I don't remember if it's in John. But this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees, where Jesus himself quotes Psalm 110. Which is what Peter has quoted here. A minute ago, he quoted Psalm 16, which is, you will show me, for I saw the Lord always before my face, you will show me the path of life. Now he quotes Psalm 110, which is, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This was something, we're just going to read this passage real quick. You don't have to turn there, but it's Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Jesus did not ask very many questions that he didn't reveal the answer to. He left that one open-ended. And reading between the lines, I believe we could say that it would be very surprising to the people that there was a question the Pharisees couldn't answer, because the Pharisees were seen as the fount of wisdom. The Pharisees and the chief priests and scribes were the people who went to the law, and they would bring back an answer. And it was sometimes a very, not a very good answer, but Jews have a way of sounding very wise. I remember testimony of a young person who went to a rabbi and asked about life after death. And the rabbi told him this long parable about the man who's climbing the mountain and he can't see what's on the other side till he gets to the top. And he said, I went away amazed by his wisdom but having no idea what the answer was. And this is the way they would roll. They were very good at sounding wise, so it'd be quite surprising to the people that there was a question they couldn't answer. And I think that it became a question that they would debate among themselves in the synagogues. You know, Jesus asked this question, what about it? If Christ is the son of David, how could David call him Lord? So Jesus was laying the groundwork by an unanswered question, by something that was left unresolved, for Peter to come later and answer the question, so that that would bear witness in the hearts of the people who had already heard that there's this question out there no one can answer. Oh, that's the answer. This is the answer. That Christ is the Son of David, but he's also the Son of God. So what I get out of this is that we don't necessarily want to answer every question just because we can. Sometimes the question needs to be left open for a time. Sometimes it needs to be left open for a long time. Sometimes it's in the seeking of an answer that people come to the state of openness where they can receive the answer when it comes. Sometimes God does that with us. He leaves us wondering for a long time. God has all knowledge. Why doesn't he give us all knowledge immediately? Because he wants us to seek him. And it's in the seeking that he develops in us the capacity for the answer. So we shouldn't be eager to go out, and for some it's more of a temptation than others, and say, hey, I have all the answers. I'll answer all your questions. Well, number one, we don't have all the answers. Number two, God doesn't necessarily even want us to share all the answers we have. It may be for us to leave people wondering, and for the next person, 2 years later, to come and resolve the question and settle the answers and reap the harvest. One sows and another reaps, but both will rejoice together. Therefore, Peter says, and this is the payoff of what Jesus had laid the groundwork for back in the Gospels, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that's a reference directly back to Psalm 110, because we know that he's talking about Christ, but David calls him his Lord. So that's the evidence. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's a new concept to them, but it witnessed to them, because they immediately said, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This is the New Testament call. There was a call in the Old Testament to serve the Lord, and I think we remember it. I'm just going to read, turn there if you want. It's Joshua 24, and I'm going to start on 14. And this is where Joshua is similarly exhorting the people according to the light they had at that time. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt, and they have finally, after 40 years of unbelief and wrangling, they finally get into the promised land. And Joshua is exhorting them to serve the Lord. He's the leader who succeeded Moses, and he is warning them about what will happen if they don't serve the Lord, and he is encouraging them that they would serve the Lord. And he says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Talked about that last week. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. I wanted to read that because I want to draw a contrast here. When the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord," Joshua's remark was not, "Good, see that you do." His remark was, "You can't serve the Lord." And he was actually right. As time wore out, they just couldn't do it. They couldn't keep the law. They couldn't resist the temptations of the flesh. They went out and they broke God's covenant as soon as Joshua and the elders who had come up with him died. Exactly what he said came to pass. The Lord turned and did evil to them. So he was predicting it correctly when he said, "Serve the Lord." They said, "We will." He said, "You can't." But there's nothing like that in Acts. People say, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And here's the key phrase, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What's the difference here? There was no Holy Spirit given without measure to the children of Israel so that they could walk in God's ways. So Peter didn't have to say to the people who wanted to repent, you can't serve the Lord. If you try to serve him and you turn back, he'll destroy you. He didn't have to give a warning like that. He could instead give a promise. In the Old Testament, the only promise was, if you do right, God will prosper you. If you do evil, God will clobber you. And that is exactly what proceeded to happen, because they did not do God's will, and God had to judge them being righteous. But in the New Testament, there was something more. There was a promise. If you repent and you come to God through Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do it, that enables us not to be subject to, "You can't serve the Lord," but rather to be able to say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," because it's God's Spirit who will enable us to serve the Lord. This is not only that you can. What God tells us is not that you are permitted to do it, that you may do it, that you may follow him and serve him because he will accept you by Christ, but that you can, that you are able to do it. That is the New Testament. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. We are able to serve Christ. We can be the Lord's people, even though he's just as holy and jealous as he ever was, because the deck is now stacked in our favor. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Therefore, we're not only permitted to serve God, we are able to serve God. And those who gladly received his word, verse 41, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. It's quite interesting that the wonders and signs come after the fear coming on every soul. The fear coming on every soul is mentioned right after 3,000 people were added to the church and continued in doctrine, fellowship, breaking the bread, and prayers. Why would that produce fear? Why would everybody say, "Oh boy, that gives me the creeps"? It does give the world the creeps. Because Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." Not just because you speak in tongues and learn and speak languages you've never learned, not just because of wonders and signs, but because you love one another. And we see here the components, these four components that are mentioned are your basic church. They continued in doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, which I would say is spiritual fellowship and outward fellowship. They continued in every level of fellowship, practically and spiritually, and in prayer. And I would say, unfortunately, as the church is today, we mostly just have doctrine. We mostly don't have real fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, because church is quite often just a spectator sport, and most of the people, if they come at all, just come to watch, and then they go home and feel good. And that is not really what the Lord has ordained. I mean, it's good to go and hear good teaching once per week, but it is not really church. A church is a body that continues together as a family 7 days out of the week. And we'll actually see this just a little bit. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." I don't think the model that we have in the church, at least in the Western world, is really a very good model, because it just involves getting together once a week, or maybe if we try really hard, we can have activities during the week that get us back together. We can get together for coffee or basketball or something like that. But there is not the day-to-day. It says they broke bread from house to house, that from house to house there was fellowship going on. It was like every house was, if not the meeting place of the church, it was a branch office of the church. There was a body life of activity going on in every house where Christians lived, and not just among their own family. People were in and out of each other's houses, sharing each other's possessions, and breaking bread and rejoicing and praising God. And it would be such a blessing if we got back to this in the West. As freedom is lost, and it does appear to be being lost, could we get back to this? They didn't have political freedom. They lived under one of the most tyrannical regimes in the world. But they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praised God, had favor with all the people. They had fellowship with one another every day of the week. They had the doctrine of the apostles first, but then they had fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. They joined together, praying without ceasing with one another. This is what life in the body of Christ is. It is not everybody coming to hear somebody who speaks better than me talk for entertainment and do some real good, feel inspired, do some real good music. All that's great, but what it's about is what happens in our houses the other 6 days of the week. In fact, the rest of that day. But again, the promise is to us and our children and all who are far off, even as many as the Lord will call. This is not something we have to wish for. Oh man, couldn't we have that back? That would be nice. Wish it would come. This is something we can pray for, seek, and we can live because we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who moved on people to do this. They have tried. You can look it up how many times people have tried communal living experiments. There's been socialism done on national scales. It's been the worst disaster in history. There's been socialism tried by cults. It has been just as bad a disaster, only a small scale. Anytime people try to live communally, they bust up hating each other. Why? Because there's only one Spirit that can enable you to do it. And it's not the Spirit of the world, it's the Holy Spirit of God who would enable you to live in this way. I'm not saying that all Christians need to live in a commune. I'm saying that the commune is the counterfeit of the church. In the church, it's not, this is my property, you cannot come in. Okay, now I'm going to go to church and we're going to share our life together. Now I'm going to go home, you better not bother me. It is, we are members of each other. You don't deal with your hand on Sundays and cut it off the rest of the week. You can't do that. Your hand is your hand every day of the week. And the body of Christ is the body of Christ every day of the week. And our fellowship with one another is not just supposed to be at this time. It's supposed to be, if anything, even closer. And when we are just walking by the way or sitting in our house during the day, living the commandment of God to love one another that everyone might know that we're the disciples of Christ and that the Lord has sent him. Luke wraps up the section. He says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, the King James renders that such as should be saved, which would probably start a debate about predestination. I think this is probably a better, even though I don't know the Greek, I think that this is probably a better way to render it, because the purpose here would seem to be to reflect back the glory to the Lord. That those who were added to the church were those who were being saved, and the Lord was the one who added them. With us, there is the temptation to go and add to the church people who are not being saved ourselves. Just go out in the highways and byways and compel them to come in, you know. Whatever we have to do, just get them to come so we can say our church is growing. But the Lord does not intend for us to add to his church. Because if we add, we're not able to know people's hearts, whether they are being saved or not. The Lord adds them to us. And if he is the one who adds them, then he has set his seal to say these are people who are being saved. That's how a church grows. Because it gives glory to God. The glory does not go to Peter. This does not say, when everybody heard Peter's marvelous arguments and how well he used the scripture, they were blown away. They were moved by God's Holy Spirit. God added them to the church. It was his time. Peter was privileged to be the instrument. And when we're privileged to be the instrument, we should see it that way. It's a privilege. That's how I see it. If I get to speak God's word to somebody, wow, thank you, Lord, I got to speak God's word to somebody. That was a privilege. It's more blessed to give than receive. But not thinking that it was me, because if it was good, it wasn't me, by definition. Anything that was good. We saw this at the beginning of Acts 2 and the end of Acts 1, where the contrast between having to roll the dice to make a decision on who would be the 12th apostle and the fruitfulness of the power of the Holy Spirit coming through after the day of Pentecost. This is how it continues, and this is the purpose of it. This is how the prophecy ended that we finished with last week. The purpose of this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord wants to add people to this body. He wants to pour out the Holy Spirit on as many people as he can. And he wants us to be the willing instruments to demonstrate his life, to demonstrate through our love for one another that he has sent Christ so that the world would be drawn, to be transformed, to take hold of the promise, and to continue this story of his work.